Heard that hymn, I Will Praise Him. That's the first time I've sung it in English. I've sung it in Spanish for 40 years, but that's the first time. So it's like, wow, that hymn's in English too. My wife, Elaine, grew up in Colombia, and she saw a lot of Billy Graham movies over the year. And she came to the States, and Billy Graham speaks English! And what a different way he speaks. When our kids were little, we came up one time, and one of my daughters said, they have Pizza Hut here too, Dad! So anyway, I'm glad that I Will Praise Him is in English. It's good to see you all. It's good to be here. Our text this morning is John chapter 4. We'll be looking at the first 26 verses of John chapter 4. Shared some thoughts before about Isaiah 55, and you talk about a passage that's similar to Isaiah 55 in the New Testament. John 4 would come to mind. So let's pray. We praise you, Father, even as we sang. We're grateful for the Lord Jesus, for the Holy Spirit. And we want all people to give you glory. For the blood of Jesus cleanses every sin. Thank you for what we can consider together this morning. It's all by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 4. An encounter between the Lord Jesus and a woman of Samaria. And today's text, besides recounting the conversion to Christ of a Samaritan woman, describes Jesus' first self-revelation as the Messiah. John 4, 26, those words that Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm the one you've longed for. And it's striking, it's surprising. Jesus chose to reveal himself as promised Savior, not only to a non-Jewish person, but to a Gentile woman living in sin. The encounter seems to have been orchestrated to highlight the fact that God loves everyone. He doesn't reject anybody. If you think about where we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, what are some truths about Jesus in the previous chapters, particularly chapter 1, he's the eternal word, the life, the light, the one in whom everyone must believe in order to be saved, the one of whom testimony was given many years before his coming, the one whom we must receive, he the one through whom grace and truth have come, he the Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world. He, the Son of God, he, the Teacher, the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. All of that. In chapter 2 of John, the wedding feast, him supplying needs above and beyond what anyone could have asked for or thought of. The cleansing of the temple, also in chapter 2, and the interview with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Jesus, he surprises and he's satisfied. It's not what you would expect. Consider some contrast between Jesus' encounters in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. I came up here without the pointer. I am so sorry. It's on the podium. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Contrast between John 3 and John 4. Contrast between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. In terms of nationality, he, Jewish and a religious one at that, and she, a Gentile, an immoral one at that. In terms of occupation, he, a theologian, a studied man, she, a country woman, no formal education. In terms of knowledge of the Messiah, he believed Jesus was a teacher sent by God. He knew quite a bit. She had no idea who Jesus was. In terms of financial situation, he wealthy and she poor. In terms of social standing, he part of Israel's elite and she the lowest of Samaritan society. Despised by her own and despised by the Israelites. Jesus surprises. Jesus satisfies. What happens to your jaw when you're surprised? Show me. What happens to your jaw when you're surprised? It drops. You've heard about gapers? Yesterday, coming to the chapel, we drove from Hendersonville, and it was smooth sailing all the way. But a mile and a half away, there was a bad accident. And I said, Elaine, you look. I'm not going to look. She says, it's bad. It's really bad. And when it's really bad, the jaw drops. And a prayer goes up, too. Oh, Father, bring glory to yourself through this tragedy. The jaw drops when you're surprised. I've been in the States for a month, and my second daughter, she's a nurse in Greenville, South Carolina, an oncology nurse, took us to an aquarium. And wow, the fishes are amazing, and what they've done, we love that. That was like 3 weeks ago. And then 2 weeks ago, we were in Texas, and some good friends took us to another aquarium. I was noticing that a lot of fish have their mouths open. And I went by one exhibit, and it talked about this fish is agape. I hadn't thought of that word, agape. I looked at agape, and, you know, I'm a Christian, and I like the Bible, and I think agape. But agape, have you heard the word agape? For those who are translating, boquiabierto. Agape, the dictionary definition is spoken of the mouth, wide open, especially with surprise or wonder. Agape. And I think that I'm supposed to live agape in wonder and amazement at who God is, that he would love one such as I, living agape. And as I look at John, as I look at the first few chapters, wow, that's amazing. Who could have come up with something like that? The eternal word taking on human flesh, calling to himself the elite, calling to himself the lowest of society. It's amazing. Oh, behold this wondrous mystery, a new hymn says. It's amazing. It's wondrous. But it's surprising. We sing, I stand amazed in his presence. The call is to live amazed in his presence. And my mind does really goofy things. So when I sing, I stand amazed in his presence, I think, well, what's the opposite of that? Which far too often is my case. I sit unimpressed in his presence. I just go through the motions, being insensitive, predictable, unimpressed, living as if God doesn't make a real difference. So stand amazed, or I'm just kind of warming a bench, is the other side. But instead, God calls me to stand amazed. I'm called to read the Bible expecting that God will speak to me. Read the Bible as if a real God who still exists has something to say to me today. It was Easter last Sunday. Oh, yeah, so cute, and the bunnies, and yeah, Jesus raised from the dead. Hallelujah, he is risen. But did it move me? Did it stir me? Am I amazed that the immortal God would take on human flesh and die and suffer for sinners and then rise victoriously from the grave? Oh, how terrible it is to be unmoved in God's presence. Isaiah said, "Woe is me," and the doorpost shook. And if the doorpost shake, how impertinent of me to remain unmoved. I said we're going to study John 4, right? Let's go to John 4. First six verses give us the backstory of the circumstances. John 4, 1 to 6. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria." Very interesting thing. God does anything he wants to. So when you read, "he had to pass through Samaria," that should catch your eye. He had to pass through Samaria. "So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour. The Pharisees may have been trying to divide John and Jesus' followers by saying, "You know what? Jesus is getting more famous than John." But whether or not they were trying to stir up trouble, the point is, or the main thing, is that John the Baptist's goal was being accomplished. John 3:30, "He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. It's necessary that he increase and that I decrease, that I diminish." So, again, we see circumstances playing into God's purpose. Jesus going to the forefront, John the Baptist taking a back seat. He must increase. Do people around you know that you belong to Jesus? Is Jesus increasing in your life? Is he becoming greater and greater in terms of your life story? How do people around you know that you belong to Jesus? Do you read the Bible? Do you talk about the Lord in a real sense, not on a put-on or heavy-handed way? Do you treat your spouse with love and respect? Those are some ways that people around us can know that we belong to Jesus. Whatever the intention of the Pharisees was, in verse 3 we read that Jesus left Judea and went into Galilee. Jesus intentionally thwarted the Pharisees' plan. He also wanted the Gentiles to hear the gospel. That's wonderful. What do you do to de-escalate conflict? Are you intentional about de-escalating conflict? The easiest thing in the world is to fan the flames of conflict. But that's not God's way. God's way is that love covers up. Not pretends it didn't happen, but it looks it straight in the face and says, "I'm willing to forgive." As much as it depends on you, do you live at peace with everyone? Jesus had to go to Samaria, verse 4 says. He had to pass through there. It wasn't a geographic accident. It wasn't because he was taking a shortcut to Galilee. It was a divine appointment. He went there to help a needy woman. Do you go out of your way to speak to people about their spiritual need? Are you intentional about speaking to people? Do you try to lead ordinary, mundane conversations to talk about spiritual things? Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, exiled to Assyria in the 8th century BC. And we read in 2 Kings 17 that Assyrian government sent all kinds of people to Samaria. And they, each one followed their own God. They worshiped God in their own way. I did it my way would be their theme song. I worshiped God my way. The Samaritans were religious people, but not godly people. Sychar, the city of Samaria that Jesus came to. Sychar was close to Mount Gerizim. And in Deuteronomy 11:29, there's the instruction that when you enter into the promised land, you're going to periodically shout the blessings of God from Mount Gerizim. And you're going to repeat his curses from Mount Ebal. Gerizim was a place from which God's blessings were proclaimed. And that was the Samaritans' place of worship, where they built a rival temple to the one in Jerusalem. And so Mount Gerizim had some spiritual meaning. It was one of those, wow, that it oozed spirituality, to use today's terms. God had spoken to his people from there. And the Samaritans were spiritually sensitive. They weren't indifferent to spiritual matters. But their religion was a mixture of truth and error. Be wary of being half spiritual, or spiritual in a way that just makes sense to you. Yesterday, I was in a Publix in Greenville, South Carolina, and one of the magazines in the checkout counter was spirituality. Oh, that's good stuff. Oh, if it's the truth, it's good stuff. But if it's not the truth, it's a bunch of error. Or it could be truth mixed with error, which is error. Do it God's way. Don't just do it in a way that makes sense to you. I think God should be like this. Well, why do you think that? Well, I just imagine him to be like that. Well, don't imagine. God hasn't left it to our imagination. Any other way than what Scripture says, what we know about God, what we need to know about God is in his word. Any other way is 100% off. Now, on the other hand, when you meet people who have these odd ideas about God, don't write them off. No doubt all of us have family members who follow God in their own way, may even be religious. Don't write people like that off. Love them for Jesus' sake. Share the gospel patiently, lovingly. Jacob's well, verse 6, was close to Sychar. It was fed by an underground spring. And when Jesus sat there at noon, he was tired. The one who does whatever he wants to had to go to Samaria. And the one who does not tire, does not grow weary, was tired. He's God the Son, and fully human. Oh, wondrous mystery. His ways are beyond our grasp. And we see that in Isaiah 55. You guys have no clue what I'm like. I am so different than what you're like. Don't try to bring me down to your level. I'm in the heavens, but I'm close to you. I'm draw near to me. I'm accessible. The interview we read about in verses 7 to 15. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," the gift of God is a person, "the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. The water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. In the account of Abraham's servant looking for a wife for Isaac in Genesis 24, we read that normally water was drawn in the afternoon, early evening hours. Why didn't this woman of Samaria draw water later in the day? Why was she doing it at the hottest time of the day? Perhaps to avoid being shamed? Could have been. At the start of the account, Jesus was the thirsty one, and the woman, the one who had the water, the one who could satisfy thirst. But Jesus wanted to save her from her sinful life. And so he said, would you give me a drink of water, please? A question or a request can be a great way to start a conversation about spiritual things. Did you speak to someone last week about their spiritual need? Are you aware of opportunities to talk to someone about Jesus? Just to drop it. It's fishing. Just put the bait out there. See if they bite. You probably don't have this problem in the States, but in Colombia, taxes are going up and there's a lot of inflation. And people are losing their jobs. Does that happen in the U.S. too? It's amazing. It happens everywhere. And the conversation when I'm getting my hair cut, it's less and less frequent, but I still do get my hair cut. Or when you stand in line waiting to pay is, they're strangling us with the taxes, and prices are going up, and food isn't available, and we're losing jobs. At this rate, they're going to kill us. And I like looking at someone like that and saying, well, oh, I'd hate for that to happen to you, but if you did get killed, what would happen to you? It's not what they're expecting to hear. I don't know how you do it, but take advantage of opportunities to point to the eternal, to the creator, to that there's more to life than what we can see. Take advantage of those opportunities and see if it doesn't open up the opportunity to talk about Jesus, about God's word. Speak to someone this week about their spiritual need. Ask that God would give you the opportunity. That's God's will, is that we would speak to people. And when we pray according to God's will, he answers affirmatively. So I believe he will give us opportunity if we seek out for it. I think it's interesting that the disciples were off spending money to buy food, and Jesus is offering the Samaritan woman something that satisfies her for free. That leads me to think, the free gift, yeah. I have a friend, his name is Luis Carlos. We're doing a Bible study on Wednesday nights with people from the far south of Bogota, just 5 blocks away from where the city finishes. And it's an area that's got over 1 million people, very little evangelical witness, and we're trying to start an assembly in that part. And Luis Carlos, I've known him for years. He's the father of a good friend. And last year we did an evangelistic Bible study together. And he's getting more and more interested. He pretends that he's not interested, but it's clear that he is interested. And a few weeks ago we were talking about salvation being free. And he said, you know what, Miguel? People like you talk about salvation being free. But out of the other side of their mouth, they talk about you got to go to church, you got to give an offering, you got to live like God wants you to live. I don't think it's quite as free as you guys say it is. That's a good question. And the truth is that God's grace is necessary for salvation and for sanctification. Neither results from self-effort or merit. Both are free. Both are God's work from start to finish. However, spiritual growth cannot occur apart from action, apart from a decision on the part of the Christian. In that sense, growing in Christ-likeness is very costly. It takes all that you have. Jesus, talking about discipleship in Luke 14, the last few verses of Luke 14, says, you've got to be willing to give it all up. Your mother, your father, your possessions. Jesus offering a free gift. But sanctification will take everything from you. God's provision. But there's got to be a willingness and a desire to grow. Men didn't speak in public with a woman, even with their wife. Rabbis shunned immoral women. The Jews didn't have contact with Samaritans. Sharing a utensil with a Samaritan resulted in ceremonial uncleanness. Nonetheless, Jesus, the one who surprises and satisfies, but Jesus. Jesus knew that God doesn't reject anyone who seeks him. Jesus is God's gift, and Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew him personally, if you allowed him to satisfy your deepest need, Jesus is God's gift, the Savior provided by the Father. He's the water of life. He died to save sinners. He died to quench their thirst for purpose and security. The God-man offers salvation. He offers forgiveness of sins. He offers abundant and eternal life, as well as the ability and the desire to know God and follow God and glorify God. Isaiah 55:1, come to the waters. Come now. Come with your thirst, and it'll be quenched. The woman didn't understand yet her own sinfulness and who Jesus was. She was confused. She only recognized her sinful need. She thought, wow, just think of how much more time I'd have in the day if I didn't have to come to the well. People look for satisfaction in so many things, and it makes them thirst again. Verse 13. Money and immorality, what most people seek pleasure in, don't satisfy for long. And actually, they take much more from you than what they give. Francis Havergal, a hymn writer, who wrote, Take My Life and Let It Be Like a River Glorious, said this, who can say before God who searches the heart, I am satisfied? I have no sense of thirst, no nameless craving. Are you satisfied? I do not mean are you tolerably contented and comfortable when things are at their best, but satisfied. The deep under the surface rest and complete satisfaction of the very heart, the filling of its emptiness, the stilling of all its cravings, and this not during the false frothing of excitement or business. But when you are alone, when you lie awake in the night, shut away from any fictitious filling of your cup, and when the broken cisterns have leaked out, as they will and do and must, are you satisfied then? The broken cisterns will leak out. They do. They must, because they can't satisfy. Only Jesus satisfies. The water that Jesus dispenses really satisfies. And its benefits aren't just for this world. They last forever. Jesus talks about, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. It'll be like a well of water springing up to eternal life, abundant, more than what you asked or hoped for. Are you satisfied with Jesus? Totally. Being satisfied with Jesus isn't being complacent. It's saying, oh yeah, I'm saved. I got all I want. Satisfied with Jesus is I have all that I need. In him I am complete. He's all that I need. And I want to know him more. I want to know him better. Jesus' comment, this talking about water, she had one idea of water, he had a different idea of water. And the whole conversation was intended to produce thirst for spiritual life in the woman. How do you try to make those around you thirsty for God? Do you put a little bit of salt in your conversation? Do you drop the bait? Do you put the bait in the right place? Verse 15, how things had changed. During the conversation, the woman had become the thirsty one, the needy one, and Jesus, the one having what was needed to satisfy the thirst, the water of life. We see the start of conviction in verses 16 to 19, becoming aware of the need for salvation. He said to her, verse 16, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. He showed her she needed to repent. Only those who admit they're lost, that they're dead in trespasses and sins, that they're unable to save themselves, only those will want to be saved. It's for the thirsty ones. They must acknowledge Jesus is the Savior they need. They must acknowledge that he saves those who repent of their sins and trust in him alone. And I ask, are you truly saved? Are you really saved? And if you are, what's the status of your sanctification process? Are you growing? One writer from years ago talked about having a holy dissatisfaction. Are you satisfied in Jesus but wanting more? Is your motto, more about Jesus would I know? More of reflecting him. A holy dissatisfaction. The woman's partner wasn't her husband. They weren't married. So she was immoral, and the man she lived with was an immoral man. Jesus wanted her to admit that she was a sinner. Jesus wanted her to receive the water of life. And the woman called Jesus a prophet. Rather than denying her sin, she understood, if not then, at least later, that she needed to forsake her sin and receive the life that Jesus offered her. Verses 20 to 26, getting to know Christ, the only one who can save. Our fathers, she's talking, worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You people worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The Samaritan's place of worship was Mount Gerizim, adjacent to Mount Ebal. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. Jesus referred to a coming hour. That hour was the time after Jesus' death and resurrection. A few years later, Jerusalem was destroyed. There was no place to go to. And it wasn't about a place anyway. More importantly than the fact that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed a few years later, under the new covenant, the ceremonies and rituals of the law, shadows only of the real thing, were replaced by the Lord Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate temple, the one to be worshipped. Jesus made it clear that the Samaritans had missed the mark. God ordained that salvation would have Jewish origins, both in the revelation of truth and in the Messiah himself. Jewish origins. Jesus talked about the need to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit isn't enthusiastically going wild and losing it. It's with a personal knowledge of who God is. He's the Spirit. Understanding who he is. Approaching him in a way that he has ordained to be approached. In truth, it's what matches up with the Word. The heart needs to be right with God, not just the outside. Scripture should trump tradition. A Christian ought to worship God all the time, not in a certain place at a certain hour, but all the time, everywhere. So the Jews, too, were way off because they put their tradition at the same level as God's word. Do you worship God in spirit and in truth? Are you growing? What do you struggle with? I struggle with anger, with discipline, with overeating, with pride. Just recognizing what I struggle with could be a false humility. Am I advancing? Am I growing? Am I going from sinning with no remorse to sinning and asking forgiveness to catching myself before I sin? Is there that progression? Not just knowing what my propensity is to sin, but avoiding sin through God's power. God is spirit. He's invisible. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He wants every part of our lives to be fully surrendered to him. She said, I'm looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for God's anointed. The Greek equivalent is the Christ. Verse 26, Jesus said, I am many times in John. Seven times, the I am followed by a metaphor. Jesus, in effect, said in verse 26, you're talking with God. He was her longed for Messiah. And verse 28 tells us that she left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, hey guys, this is unlike anything you've ever experienced before. He's the one who surprises. He's the one who satisfies. Soon as Jesus was done talking, the woman went to her town and told everyone about her meeting with Jesus. It appears that by that point she had already believed in Jesus as her Lord and Savior. Who's saved? Everyone who recognizes their desperate need for spiritual life, life which they don't have, which they need, they admit. They don't have it, and they want to possess it. Salvation is for those who recognize their need for spiritual life, confess their sin, don't deny or try to hide it, repent of it, and want to be forgiven. And trust in Christ alone as the one who paid their sin debt completely. John Lennon wrote a song called Imagine. It was sung by the Beatles on a 1971 album. It provides a very wrong picture of what satisfies the deepest longings. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. That's what people want. That's what people need, is to be satisfied. But living only for today, and if as if God doesn't exist, with no responsibility to him doesn't result in satisfaction. It never has, it never will. That philosophy is admirable, if you will. I think I can grant that. But it doesn't work. Never has satisfied, never will. It leaves you thirsty. Those who drink of that water will be thirsty again. Those who try life without Jesus, as if God doesn't exist, as if there's no need for repentance or responsibility, that doesn't satisfy. Has your thirst for purpose been quenched? Has your hunger for security been satisfied? Jesus said that those who follow him will have all that they need, both now and forever. I told you in the first hour about Colombian young people being dissatisfied with the previous government and still being dissatisfied with the new government. What people think will satisfy want. It's just a broken cistern. But those who claim to believe in Jesus also seem to be running on empty much of the time. Are you satisfied with Jesus? Does it show? Do you tell others about the only one who can quench their thirst? What do you rely on for your satisfaction? Live like God's kingdom is your priority. It's what you seek first. Live like Jesus will return today. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father? Do you talk about who Jesus is? Today and the rest of the week and the rest of the month and the rest of the year, let's live agape. Wild-eyed, open-mouthed, amazed in his presence because he surprises and he satisfies. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the Lord Jesus, to whom to know is life, life abundant and life eternal. Thank you for the way that he satisfies our deepest longings. Help us to find our satisfaction in him and for it to show. In Jesus' name, amen.